Matthew chapter 6. All right, so I was going back and forth on what I wanted to preach on because I don't get to see y'all very much. So what I wanted to do originally, I was like, well, you know, I've been pretty busy lately. I could totally phone in an old sermon or a sermon that I've done at Frontline, and Door Baptist hasn't heard it. So to them, it'll be new, and to me, it's a lot less work. And what's funny, though, is that I had to recently write a paper on the Lord's Prayer. And it dawned on me, of all my almost a decade of preaching, I've actually never preached on the Lord's Prayer, which is crazy. But if you guys know my pastoral style, and you guys know my preaching style, it bothered me to always preach the cliche spots, right? Because every pastor always preaches on John 3:16, Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and the Lord's Prayer. And I'm like, that will not be me. But there are some things in the Lord's Prayer that I do find valuable, and this is arguably the most well-known passage in Scripture, bar none, right? Let's think about it. Every movie that has a Christian in it, what do they end up citing at some point? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, thy will be done. And it almost becomes vain repetition. Have you guys ever noticed that when you do a certain thing, even if it's important, it loses its value to you sometimes? It becomes redundant? Well, the Lord's Prayer is arguably one of the most powerful passages, and there's a reason why it's so popular, and we just sometimes miss it. And I think that's normal. So the point is here, is what I want to do, is I'm going to do what's called exegete through the passage. I'm going to withdraw the meaning from the text and just speak it to you. It's not going to be, oh man, point this, point that, profound quote here, turn over here to this. It's not going to be one of those sermons. I want to walk us through this passage. And I just think it's going to be important for us because I think there's some things that can be comforting for you and that helps us frame our world a little bit, okay? So, I think in your bulletins you actually see the Lord's Prayer. It's what I was what I at least sent in the email. I haven't checked this morning. So I'm going to read from my CSB, even though in the passage there it's the ESV, but that's because I couldn't find my ESV this morning, so I grabbed my CSB, and then it dawned on me when I went out the door, oh yeah, I left it in my office in the basement. Well, too late now, I gotta go. So I'm gonna start, we're gonna jump in Matthew chapter 6, and we're gonna read from verse, we're just gonna read through the Lord's Prayer, and then I'm going to walk us through the text afterwards, okay? So starting at verse 5. Jesus says, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, or hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. And we're not going to go into fasting right now because we're Baptists and we like to eat. So we'll not move forward in that passage because it makes us uncomfortable. Just kidding. But I don't have time to go through everything. But it is always funny that whenever I hear this preach, nobody talks about fasting. That I find that fun. I do remember there was that one youth activity we did years back. And I think Stacy's a foodie like I am. And I think at the end, you and I were about ready to kill people because it was like, what, a 24-hour fast? 40-hour. I was going to die. It was awful. We're like with the teens, and I'm like, Jesus did this for 30 days, and I don't have the strength for 40 hours. Anyway, but Jesus starts off this passage and he says a key phrase, when you pray. When you pray. Important word here because it's not if you pray. It means it's an expectation. So as Christians, and I think that's the thing we miss, and I will be the first to admit, I am the guy who runs around like a chicken with his head cut off, overbooks himself all the time, and sometimes I forget to pray. It's funny because I'm like, I'm in ministry. I serve the one true God. I serve Hashem, the name. And I forget to pray. And it's easy to do, right? Also, because we live in the material world. So we get so world-focused. We get focused on the next thing in our day, the next thing in our day, and we forget the transcendent God. So I find that to be an interesting thing to start off with here, that it's an expectation. And then notice how he jumps right into this. Do not be like the hypocrites. It's funny because as Christians, we normally don't sit there and say something like, don't be like them. We don't want to say stuff like that because, like, oh, I don't want to come off too judgy, you know? But the idea here is don't be like the hypocrites. And what are the hypocrites? Man, he gives a couple good examples. Notice how he talks about these people who, oh, I'm going to go fast and pray, but I'm going to go do it on the street corner or in the synagogue so everyone sees me. Look how spiritual I am. And have you ever met somebody that has to emphasize how spiritual they are? Okay, do you have somebody in your mind right now? You shouldn't, but you know it's okay. We have to judge righteous judgment. But we all have met somebody like that. What does it make you feel like half the time? You're like, okay, man, I get it. You love Jesus, but I'm honestly talking to you about just the football game last night. And then, well, God's will was, you know, Jesus worked and the Lions actually won. You know, like, but people do that. Like, I'm not even kidding you. As a pastor, I probably see this more often than not because I'm a pastor, so people instantly think, the God guy, the Jesus guy. And honestly, guys, if you know me, this church knows me. Some of you guys are new to me, but I'm very nerdy, okay? One of my favorite things is Star Wars and Lord of the Rings, okay? I know probably as much theology as I know the lore of Star Wars. I am not ashamed to admit it. It is what it is, okay? I had weird obsessions growing up, but I have a normal common interest, but I can't tell you how many times I've walked in and somebody will, this happened in my mind. Walked up to somebody, he was talking about the football game, and right when I came up, he's like, yeah, and you know, Jesus really just spoke to me last night. And I'm like, what? You know, we went from that to that. And a lot of people, they do this because they want to appear spiritual. But notice how he's like, look, don't be like the hypocrites and do this stuff in public, so that way, he's like, they got their reward. People thought of them as spiritual. Do you ever think about that for a second, that sometimes it's not what you do publicly that means that you're faithful? It's what you do in private. That's why he said, don't go out there like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. He said, truly say to you, when you pray, what did he say? Go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret. It's a quiet time to commune with the Father. It's not this big spiritual event that everyone needs to be part of. Isn't that interesting? It's because almost goes against our culture a little bit, right? Because our culture is all about virtue signaling. Show how good of a person you are. Show how good of a person are you. Tweet it. Facebook post it. Let everyone know. You know, nowadays they even wear shirts with fun slogans that tells them, everybody, how good of a person they are. But he goes, pray to the Father in secret. Otherwise, they have the reward. And that kind of gut punches you a little bit. Because sometimes I think we do things for show, and we shouldn't. So, right there, he calls them hypocrites. Why? Because they're claiming the humility of being spiritual while being proud. And that's not honoring to God, is it? So they attempt to show off their holiness. Another thing that comes up in my mind is, growing up, I grew up in a very Baptist, we preach from the Bible, amen, right? Okay, hellfire and brimstone and all that good stuff. And what would happen is that they always did altar calls, and they would keep playing Just As I Am Without One Plea on the piano over and over and over and over again, trying to get people to come to the altar and pray. And the altar is, by the way, just steps. Come up here and pray. And what would happen is that a lot of people, And I, as a teenager, fell into this, was like, people won't take me seriously if I don't go up there and pray. So I got to go up there and pray so they all know that I love God. And what ends up happening is that it ends up confusing motive, and now you're doing something for recognition rather than humility before God. Does that make sense? Motive takes a big place here. So nothing, and then also he goes, not with more words. So notice how the word he uses here is like, don't babble like the Gentiles. The person that came into mind was, how many guys think of Elijah and the priests of Baal? You know, remember that competition? Oh, if you believe you serve the one true God, how about we have a sacrifice and you have a sacrifice and we will pray to our individual gods, and whoever turns our sacrifice on fire has the true God. And so Elijah's like, okay, get some water, put it on the sacrifice. It's not going to do if it's dry. Let me just really show off the power of my God for a second. And what do the Gentiles do? For hours, they're cutting themselves, babbling, praying all day, waiting for something to happen, because look how spiritual I am. Look how much I'm in commune with our transcendence. And then Elijah just goes, basically, Lord, show them your power. Boom. Right? There wasn't pride or showing off in Elijah's part in that story. So, remember, guys, not to be doing things for the praise of men. We are to serve God, and keep your heart in check there. And then also, notice how God knows what you need. He goes right there. He's like, hey, but don't just go with your father's secret. Why? Because he knows what you need. He knows your needs. Eliana, really? she's gonna preach over me. So God knows what you need. So then, of course, the question goes, so if I'm going to pray to God, he knows what I need. Then the question that a lot of people have is, why pray then? If God knows what I need, he's just going to do it, right? So why pray? I don't need to pray. He knows what I need. But we forget something. So why pray is because, as we will see in this prayer, it is the act of participation and communion with God. It's not... God isn't a genie. He's not a Santa wish list. We get to commune with the Father. Think about it. The transcendent being who's outside of time, space, and matter, who created all things, he was holy and separated above all creation, and he says, come and commune with me. How awesome is that you have that access? And so often, we forget to pray, or people have a flippant idea, well, God's just going to work in mysterious ways, and he'll just work in my life. This prayer is not to ask God to do things in our lives as much as it is to align ourselves with God, not align God with ourselves. I'm going to say that again. It's designed to align us with God and not God to us. Let me explain. If something's going on in my life, and I'm like, God, do this, work in this way, work in this way, work in this way, and he doesn't. Well, why? Because that's not his will, and I'm praying that God does it my way. I'm trying to align God to my will. And instead, I need to say what Jesus says in this prayer, which is, your will be done. God, help me to align myself into your will. That was a challenge. When Callie's mom was passing of cancer, that wasn't a challenge for us. When we went through the things with the miscarriages and stuff, that was an issue for us, right? God, why? Can you please just do this? Why not? Why? I have to align myself with God's will, not try to align God to me. I say this all the time about what I see in our culture with progressivism and Christianity. And I say all the time, what it is that people are trying to shape God into our own image. And in reality, we are created in God's image. You see how we're flip-flopping it when we do this? So now, how do we pray? So Jesus actually gives a pretty great model prayer here. It's important to note that this, though, is a model prayer. This isn't the prayer, okay? And it's really funny because when you pray like this. He's not saying, every time you pray this, which is what annoys me when I watch movies and stuff and they chant it like it's somehow going to solve their issue, or people, they cite this thinking that it's going to solve the issue, and that's not the point that Jesus was making. It's not a chant. It's not a magic incantation. This is a model prayer that we should model ourselves after. So it's not the only thing that we should pray. This is merely an example. So he says this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What's cool about this is the fact that many people seem to think that this is a super spiritual verse all about spiritual bread and spiritual things. What if I told you this entire passage's theme is actually more physical than you think? It is actually, there's a lot going on here. So I'm going to just walk through some of these important parts, okay? Let's just walk through it together. This will be fun. So he first initiates the prayer with "Our Father." That's interesting because it is personable. Notice the word "our." Not "my," "our." So in the ancient Israel, this actually is really cool. So many of you guys, if you've been under my preaching, you know I've explained the history of baptism was actually a Jewish ritual called mikvah. And mikvah was an outside bathing that you used to, it was an outside ritual that you did that represented the internal purity, right? So there's a lot of things, they baptized a lot in the Old Testament, more so than you think. A lot of times when it talks about washings and stuff like that, that's mikvah. Now, the thing is with mikvah, what would happen if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he wanted to come into Israel, this is what we call a proselyte. So the proselyte, what he would do is he'd come along, and he would, "I want to be a Jew. I want to be live in Israel." And they go, "Okay, great." It's a multi-year process. They would teach him the Torah. They would teach him the Old Testament. They would teach him the words of the prophets. And he would work under a rabbi or a priest. And what would happen is that when everyone did their ritual baths, they would all like state a prayer. And Israel, the Israelites would always say, "Our Lord and our God." Communal. And the Gentile would always have to say, "My Lord and my God," until he has gone through the entire process. And then when they're finally like, "Yep, you've been through circumcision, you've done the whole process, now you're one of us." And then he actually, it was a big deal, the Gentile got to go in, do his ritual mikvah, and say, "Our Lord and our God." Really cool. Like, it's a really neat idea of what this is. This is personable. And I think sometimes we forget, because we're in America, we're very individual focused, but Scripture is actually very communal as well. It's about a community of people, the body of Christ, not about you, one Christian. It's about all of us together in tandem, working together in unity, of one accord, if we can use that phrase. So our Father, and then also the word Father is personable as well, isn't he? A good father, when you think of a good father, you usually probably think of somebody who's a hard worker, dedicated, disciplined, loving, benevolent. These are probably the things to think of. And our Father in heaven is the greatest Father of them all. He is perfect in all things. And so, and notice how Father is personal again. There's a relationship here. It's not just because my Reformed brothers and sisters, and that we live in a very Reformed community, they have the idea that because we're such sinners that we are the worm. And worm and sin and just disgusting, and God by his grace saved us pathetic, disgusting people. And it's like, I get what you're saying, sin is abhorrent, but we are in his image and he is our Father. And I'm just saying now, as a father, the moment I put eyes on Eliana, I finally knew what everyone meant, where it's like, yeah, I knew I'd die for her in a minute. I'd take every bullet in the world, not even care. It was a weird paternal moment when I first saw her, and she was born 2 months early, so she's in a box, she's all covered in wires, I could barely see her, and I'm like, I would die for you. There's a story that many of my friends have heard many times, but they had to put an IV in her. And I'm over there watching, I haven't touched my daughter yet, and I'm over here like, it's an emergency C-section, my wife's asleep somewhere, but who cares, his baby. And I'm like, this is so awesome, this is crazy. And then he goes to put in the IV, and of course she's small and shriveled up like a raisin, and you just see this giant, like, the needle in the size of her hand, and it's like going in, and as it went down her hand, she crescendoed in a shriek. And I can't tell you I had an uncontrollable urge. I didn't do it to throw the doctor through the window. I don't know why. He did. I was like, and I just wanted, like, it was weird, these urges. I'm like, I have feelings now, and I don't like it, because I was always a robot, and it's a lot easier when you're a robot, okay? You don't have to care about things, but now suddenly I have to care. So she gave me feelings. Thank you, everybody. But notice that Father, he cares for you. So our Father, communal Father, your kingdom come. Notice the statement. Jesus starts the prayer with a personal address, a reverence to God's name, and now to surrender oneself to his kingdom. Because he goes, hallowed be your name, right? Hallowed is the same word, by the way, that we have in Halloween coming this month. But hallowed means the idea of separate, special, one that should bring awe into us. So this carries with it the idea that though God is personal, there's a weight to God's name, and it's something to be considered as strong and something considered to be taken in awe and reverence. His name is not to be taken in vain. It is hallowed. It is holy. Then he goes, your kingdom come. Now this statement confuses many people because they don't know, because Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, but they kept talking about the kingdom, and then in Revelation, the kingdom is established, and it's like very much, very confusing for people. And I think the best way to answer is that God's kingdom is spiritual, but it's not yet fully established because it'll also be physical. He's going to reestablish order to his fallen creation, right? We fell in Genesis, and all throughout the Bible is the rest of God redeeming man, and then he reestablishes his fallen creation in the end. It's actually really cool. It's a story of restoration. So your kingdom come. Jesus starts the prayer with a personal address here, right? But we often do not consider the implications of this. But the kingdom come is literally God restoring that fallen creation. His creation has endured much up to this point, and now his kingdom is here. Because when the Son of Man is lifted up, he calls all men unto himself. And then his kingdom is here through living in us, but then he'll establish it in its perfection at the end of days. Then we'll live forever with him in eternity. So when you think of the creation, his kingdom, remember he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. It is a powerful thought when you consider the fact that it is literally his kingdom on earth. This is literally the idea of heaven meeting earth. Okay, so you see what I mean when we just read over the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. No, this is heaven meeting earth. This is God stooping down to his creation in humility and loving as a father. Then we all know, right here it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we all know God's will is always going to be done, and we naturally seem to accept that his will is easily done in heaven, but sometimes here on earth we almost get this idea of that God is like deistic. When I say a deist God, some of the founders of our country were actually deists. They believe that God created the universe, but then was impersonal and never really interacted with it. And we get this weird idea that, okay, well, maybe God just doesn't really work the way he used to. Maybe God just doesn't work today. Maybe he just kind of left us to be, That's not what he's saying here. He's like, no, God is personal. Notice how God rules, your will be done in heaven as it is on earth, joined together under the Almighty God. And in fact, one of the biggest themes of this is not that earth and heaven are separate entirely, but rather that they coexist with each other. So this idea of the kingdom coming, the will being done in both heaven and earth, is entirely the idea of bringing God and earth together. It's about communion of the holy with the earthly. Heaven and earth are both part of God's kingdom. Both of them. Because I think sometimes we do allow that, again, my Reformed brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we let that, oh, this is just a dirty, filthy world. It's a horrible place, and one day we're just passing through. But this is God's creation, and he cares about it. I'm not saying that it's perfect. It's a fallen creation because of our sin. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about it. And it doesn't mean that God's not working in it. And it does not mean that his will won't be done here as it is in heaven. Make sense? Now, one of the biggest issues is I don't have time to explore this theme right now, but I'll do it briefly. So when people say, think of God's will, they oftentimes think of a causal will, like God causes the things to happen. Again, the Reformed idea is that God decreed, which means commanded, all things that come to pass. But the problem is with that, again, I think you could follow the logic, well, if God decreed all things, he decreed the fall, he decreed this, so does that mean God's guilty of that? Wow, that's scary. But then you have the other people like, okay, well, that's complicated, so how about God kind of wants us to do things, but he just can't. He can't make us do it. And really, guys, I think the best way to just explain this is that God, when he created all things and he knew all things, he knew exactly what his free creatures, we as humans, would do with our freedom. But his will still draws us unto himself. That, again, this is about aligning ourselves with him. So heaven and earth, and to continue that idea of heaven on earth, give us this day our daily bread. Have you noticed that people spiritualize this? They mean like, they think it's like spiritual food. But the Greek here is referring to physical bread. This isn't a spiritual connotation. Give us this day our daily bread. In fact, Jesus uses it always as a physical sense, right? He goes, man shall not live by bread alone. He's talking about physical. So this is a physical statement. This, as much as it's not spiritual, it is not metaphorical. Jesus is talking about actual bread, which means he cares about our actual needs, physical needs, daily needs. We have this weird idea that God does not seem to care about our daily needs. I literally have people like, oh, I'll have people like, Pastor Will, it might seem trivial, but I've prayed that God would do this, and I don't know. Is that wrong? I prayed that God works in my life that way? I'm like, no, it is not wrong to pray for physical needs. Jesus did it right here. He exemplified it. Give us this day our daily bread. What I was doing is I was praying that God with a job. God, give me the daily bread so that I can have my wife stay home with my child. Right? It's that idea, again, of the heaven meaning earth. So remember, he cared enough about the physical world to create it, to send the Torah, and then the New Testament, to give his son and to redeem it. So do you honestly believe that after all the things he's done for this world, that he doesn't care about your daily needs? Of course he does. And he cared enough about you to save you. He cares enough about you to care for your daily needs as well. Carson said this, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. It is for one day at a time, reflecting the precarious lifestyle of many first century workers who were paid one day at a time and for whom a few days illness could spell tragedy. It's for our needs, not our greeds. Your needs, not your wants. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. This is not referring to a spiritual debt. This is referring to a physical debt. Forgive us my debt, because I'm indebted to God because of what he's done for me, as we forget our debtors. In other words, love doesn't keep an account. You owe me this, you owe me that, after everything I've done for you. No, we forgive our debtors. Selflessness. This is physical, again, not a spiritual connotation. Debts here contain the idea of financial debts, as in something is owed. So oftentimes we hold people to, this is what you owe me, or this is what I deserve. But Christ says we must be willing to forgive the debtors. After all, sin is a debt, right? So then he continues on and says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice how this is physical still, right? Don't lead us to the physical evil here on earth. Again, people spiritualize this passage so much. It's like, no, this is cool because it's the heavenly meeting the earthly here in real life. It's so cool. So this does not mean that God tempts you like the devil either. The word literally means to test. But this does not mention that he puts evil in your life. In fact, we have a great example of how sometimes evil can enter your life in the book of Job. Oh, I see you have a faithful servant here, God. Satan goes up to the throne. I bet you I could derail him. And God's like, do your worst. Because God, in his all-knowing omniscience, knew that Job would not. So when evil happens in your life, there's this weird thing. Like, I hear people all the time when tragedy happens. Why would God allow that? Why did God do that? Sometimes it's not God working. Sometimes it's God testing or allowing someone to test you, right? And why? So that way we may align ourselves with the Father. The more we suffer here, the more oftentimes we draw nigh to God. So he will never lead us into evil. Because for God to lead you into evil would be making God tempting, making him, what, a sinner. Because Jesus told us not to, if we make any of these little ones sin, it's better a millstone be wrapped around our neck and us cast into the sea, right? So God won't do that too, because that's contradictory. So don't blame God for the evil in your life. Okay? I want to preach a whole sermon one of these days about evil and suffering, but we're not going to do that today. We'd be here till 3. So here's what not leading us into temptation looks like. It means not boasting about your own strength. It means never actually desiring trials. Don't go looking for problems. Have you ever noticed people that do that? Well, I'm just going to do this. Why? Because I want to see if I can. Hold up, buddy. Maybe don't be foolish. Never go into temptation. So when temptation lures you, what does Scripture say? Flee. Run away. Never lead others also into temptation. If God doesn't lead you into temptation, don't lead others. Okay. Now let's talk about forgiveness here, because he moves on. Forgive our debtors, but deliver us from the evil one. Now verse 14 says this. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Oh, does that make anyone else's gut sink to the floor? Like, that's some intense words. I got some forgiving to do. And what is the point? God's going, how can I, like, I sent my son for you. I gave my son as a ransom for you. He sacrificed himself for you. I forgive you. And you won't forgive somebody else after all what you've done in your life? And you're telling me you, sinful human, is going to hold another sinful human more accountable than me? If I can forgive them, you better forgive them. And that is something that, you know, there's certain situations it's taken me years to process. And then there's certain situations that I'm good. I've talked about this before as a pastor here. I'll be good. I'm like, yeah, I'm good. I forgave them. And then one day, it gnaws at me a little bit. And guess what wants to come back up? Bitterness. Because you can forgive somebody today, but it doesn't mean you won't be bitter again tomorrow. So it's a daily act. That's why he's saying, give us this day our daily bread. It's all about this daily idea. God, say, help me today. Heaven meeting earth today, okay? Forgiveness is required for those who have been forgiven. We do not have the luxury of bitterness and resentment as Christians. We don't. Stott said this, and I thought it was eloquently put. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. I don't like that. Because it's so much easier to take someone else's faults and make it larger and then minimize yourself, right? Because you know your struggles, you know the reasons why you have your struggles, and you know all the surrounding circumstances that caused you maybe to make a wrong decision. But that person has no justification. There's no reason for them to have ever done that. They're wrong, they're terrible, they're horrible, and I never want to talk to them again. That's our idea, and it's so silly, because that's not how this works. And most of the time, actually, when someone wrongs you, there's usually reasons for it, underlying issues, and it does not mean they're not redeemable. Sometimes they are redeemable, right? But also we know Romans 1, certain people, God kind of lets go on their way for a while. But it doesn't mean you don't forgive, right? My daughter doesn't want to forgive me right now. That's why she's upset. So forgiveness, though, is a requirement for a Christian. Now, this is where it is spiritual, okay? The other ones are physical. This here, he shifts, and now he's talking about a spiritual forgiveness, right? That's what's cool about this prayer. It switches between both. The forgiven must forgive. Why? Because that is part of heaven meeting earth. That's the story. That heaven met earth, and God can forgive people on earth. So if heaven's going to meet earth and the kingdom come, then what do? We must forgive. We must forgive one another. When you read this prayer and you try to actually understand it, you realize that this is about communion with God. Words are hard. It's about communion with God, heaven meeting earth, and us being in fellowship with him. So that way we don't become so earth-focused, but at the same time, we understand that God cares about this earth. You notice how there's a balance here? I should care about my needs. There's this weird idea, too, about... we all have heard about the prosperity gospel, right? The Joel Osteens of the world. I make millions, and, oh, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be good. Claim the day, and it's just disgustingly twisted. But there's also this weird, like, poverty gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it in being in ministry. Yeah, well, you should be thankful. You shouldn't make money. Be thankful you're poor and you're lowly, because God, you should only care about heavenly, not the earthly. Both of those are false gospels. God cares about your need here, but he also wants us to be focused there. Okay? It's not an either or, it's a both and. Make sense? So keep that in mind. It's the idea of humbling yourself and surrendering to the divine, of giving oneself over. That's why it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about aligning myself to his heavenly will and desiring that only our needs, not necessarily our wants, are met. Many people want to see God in their lives, but they aren't praying like this. They're not praying in accordance to the model prayer. They only want their physical needs, or they just want God to fix all their spiritual problems like that. It's not how it works. It's a daily pursuit of God and then looking at his creation going, how can I represent his kingdom? And how can his kingdom impact my life? And I think this puts it well, if I can use some technical terms, we are the mutable, meaning changing. God is the immutable, unchanging. So to ask God to change his mind about something in your life is asking him to be a God who changes. And our God never changes. Says it right in Jeremiah. So don't be asking for such things. It gets trifling. Don't ask God to change. Who's the one who's mutable? You. You change for God. Don't ask God to change for you. Okay? It's an idea of hierarchy and authority. Who gets to say who? Who gets to say that there's behavior that's given expectations? Well, the divine authority. You guys have heard me give that lecture 1,000 times. Morality can only stem from God, because if there is no God, we're just a bunch of monkeys that disagree with each other, right? Okay? It's a whole thing. The moral argument for God's existence, one of my favorites, you guys know that, but we'll be here till 4 if I do that. But we are privileged to be invited into the plan of God. So to pray and align ourselves to his throne is a privilege. We are privileged to be invited into that. How cool. I get to work with the divine and surrender my will to his and work in tandem with him because he cares about this creation. Yeah, sign me up. Let's do it, right? It's awesome. So we are privileged to be invited into that. And I want to close this sermon with a quote from, of course, C.S. Lewis, because everyone loves some C.S. Lewis. If you don't like C.S. Lewis, I don't know if we can fellowship. I'm just going to... He's great. But this is what he says about prayer. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I am helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. So of course God knows your needs. Yes, he knows your needs. Okay? Yes, he could provide those without your prayer. Of course he does. He knows all things. He knew your situation before it was even there. He created all time, space, and matter at once. He's outside of it. He knew the end from the beginning. Okay? The point is to align yourself with God. It's not about changing him, it's about changing you. And that's this idea here in this prayer. And how awesome is it that we get to be a part of that. So ask yourself today, how can I represent that kingdom here? Am I engaging in said prayers? And also, am I doing that within my church community? Because remember, our God communal. Let's be a, you know, be a community, and that's awesome. So guys, with that being said, let's close our service in a word of prayer.